عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. English Radio.
Seven, they're in the pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. And again, I hope and I pray that our efforts have increased in this blessed month of Sha'ban, for we are at the door, at the gates of the divine sanctuary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the divine banquet, which is the holy month of Shahr Ramadan. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a book that, you know, is important with regards to that we have certain social interactions that we do every day. And a group of people which we interact with every single day is obviously our family. Our children, our parents, our spouses, whoever it may be, but every single day we interact with our family. It is not like we interact with our friends every single day, or even our teachers. You know, some days we don't want to interact with our teachers. We want the weekend to come and be like, you know, I don't want to see this person because I'm tired. But family is something you cannot escape. So this book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners deals with this particular interaction, and obviously coming into the blessed month of Shahr Ramadan, our interactions need to take a different angle. They need to become better, and hopefully we can benefit from some of the material of this book, inshallah, which we will introduce in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
So as mentioned in our previous segment, the book that we would like to introduce is titled Family Interaction. This book was compiled by Brother Abul Fazl Saburi, who, as I believe, I may be mistaken, but he is one of the Muballighin, or scholars, who is based in the country of Namibia, which is in southern Africa. So this book is a collection of verses of the Holy Quran and traditions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the pure Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wasallam about marriage and family. The book, as the author says, is divided into four sections: children's responsibility towards their parents, parental responsibility towards children, marriage and responsibilities of the spouses towards each other. So basically this is how the book is compiled, and this is the general content. So it has four sections. And then the author goes on and he says in the introduction the reason why he wrote this particular book. And he mentions that the book you are holding is intended to gather some of the interesting verses, some of the interesting verses of the glorious Quran, and some of the traditions of Prophet Muhammad and his pure progeny, peace be upon them, about the marriage and family. The contents of this book are organized into four sections. The first one is about children's responsibility towards their parents. And he just repeats again the sections that were repeated previously. Again, the second part is about the parent responsibility. In the third section, some Quranic verses and traditions about marriage were collected. The last part is about the responsibility of spouses. I hope this book be useful for you so that you become more familiar with the preferred view of Islam and the value it puts on the family. So basically, this is what the author intends to do in this particular section. Or rather, this is the intention of the author by this particular compilation, in that he wishes to introduce the teachings of the school of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam with regards to these four sections that he mentions to a wider audience. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we introduce to our dear listeners is titled Family Interaction, written by Abul Fazl Saburi. As mentioned many times by the author in many different sections, that the book has four sections dealing with the responsibilities of children, the responsibilities of parents, marriage, and then the responsibility of the spouses, of which I feel that the order of the compilation is a bit mixed up. For obviously, before you have children, you need to get married. So it should have been in the beginning that you start obviously with marriage, and then you start with the responsibility of spouses, then the responsibility of parents, and then the responsibility of children. But anyway, this is how we decided to organize this book. So one of the sections that the author mentions is the selection of a spouse. This is one of the headings that he has at the end of the book, in the fourth section. So he says, selection of a spouse. The romantic notions that young people often have proven in most cases to be unrealistic and harmful to those involved. Romance and puppy love die out very quickly when they have to deal with the real world. Therefore, in Islam, there is no physical relationship and no concept of courtship before marriage. The irony is that statistically, arranged marriages prove to be more successful and lasting than romantic types of courtship. Here I would like to also to kind of put a view across, is that he had to have brought some evidence for this. There's no evidence produced for this. It's just a comment at the beginning of the book. This is not correct. The author should have brought some evidence. Where is it statistically said? You know, you can't just make a mention of this. But anyway, this is how he mentions it. This is because love by the physical attraction blinds people to potential problems in the relationship. And when they are blinded, do not choose the compatible partner. Arranged marriages, on the other hand, are based not on physical attraction or romantic notions, but rather on critical evaluation of the compatibility of the couple. Islam asks people to look for some particular characteristics, not just try to get the best from the worldly point of view. Therefore, the Sharia permits the intended spouses to see each other for the purpose of selection and permits asking about each other. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in this, the last of the blessed month of Sha'ban, and being at the doorstep of the blessed banquet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the holy and exalted month of Shahr Ramadan, that we are able to better our interactions with our family. For this itself would have, you know, repercussions in our acts of worship and obviously our better use of the blessings that are provided for us in the holy month of Ramadan. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Iran was as if in a golden age of modernization, even if it were a farce or an aspiration in need of time to become real. Then why a revolution and severing ties with a powerful ally, the United States of America? Well, partly to fulfill another aspiration, independence. Now, how realistic could that be for a developing country such as Iran? The past 40-plus years since the 1979 Islamic Revolution will tell. Iran has been under UN and US sanctions since the Islamic Republic taking over from a millennia-old monarchy which had ended in a pseudo-constitutional monarchy. And for the past couple of years, Iran's economy has gone into something of a recession following COVID-19, which followed a US maximum pressure campaign. However, this country's economy has shown signs of growth, which means the maximum pressure campaign has failed. For more reasons why it has failed, stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. Iran's economy grew 2.4% in 2020-21, according to the World Bank, and it was forecast to grow 3.1% in 2021-22. The economy is hence a lot more resilient than its boycotters predicted, although, to be fair, not all problems stemmed with sanctions. The economy's resilience is basically because it is diversified, and Iran has found allies beyond the U.S. sphere of absolute influence. How sincere they are, time will tell. Our show guest gives us his forecast. Mr. Ghaffari is an international columnist with Jame Jam and Resalat Dailies. He's never short on background or insight with current affairs.
Obviously, we have a yardstick here called our national interest, based on which we decide in what areas and matters we can have overlapping interests with other actors, both strategically and tactically. Certainly, we might have opposing views with Beijing and Moscow on some issues, but provided that the path is laid out based on our national interests, it seems to be a reasonable way to go.
Now, Iran's economy is still standing is not the only reason why America's maximum pressure on us has failed, according to American politicians themselves. Also, the balance of power or influence in West Asia has tipped to the disadvantage of America. Mr. Hanizadeh is an analyst of West Asia affairs. Unable to meet face-to-face, he still gave us some of his time on Skype.
Of course, Iran has been able to create a better situation economically due to its vast territories and its remarkable clout in the region. There are 14 countries neighboring Iran in the region, a large portion of which have balanced and improved ties with Iran. This has led to an increase in Iran's economic activity with its neighbors to acceptable levels. As an example, the trade volume between Iran and Iraq has topped $10 billion annually. Iran has established economic ties with Afghanistan, Pakistan, Turkey, Azerbaijan Republic, Qatar, and even some of the Persian Gulf states, including Kuwait and the UAE. This is Iran's advantage and what has set Tehran apart from other countries that are under U.S. sanctions.
The maximum pressure campaign against Iran was initiated by former U.S. President Trump when he unilaterally pulled out of the 2015 nuclear deal, or JCPOA, to strike a better deal. That, he hoped, would restrict Iran's ballistic missile program and its influence in West Asia, in its own neighborhood and region, that is. But as time goes by, his hopes seem more and more far-fetched by the day. The Trump campaign has been maintained by the Biden administration, although they realize it has been an abject failure. But perhaps they have seen no other choice.
Some of them, including Mr. Antony Blinken, believe that the U.S. must receive concessions from Iran in return for sanctions relief. This meant that they didn't want to grant concessions to Tehran, but wanted to win some concessions too. But Biden did not subscribe to the optimistic view of Antony Blinken from the beginning. Anyway, the U.S. government and Biden's foreign policy team are yet to reach a consensus on how to return to the JCPOA. But the important point is that the Biden administration has realized that Trump's so-called maximum pressure campaign not only did not work, but only helped strengthen the Islamic Republic of Iran in the international arena.
U.S. State Department spokesman Ned Price said the previous administration left behind a terrible set of options, which in regard to Iran, everything the maximum pressure campaign promised, the opposite ended up coming true. The nuclear deal was intended to limit Iran's peaceful nuclear program, which the West suspects regardless, in return for lifting nuclear-related economic UN sanctions off this country to get its foreign trade up and running. Iran did comply for even a year after Trump binned the deal in May 2018 and imposed the harshest ever U.S. sanctions on this country. But when Iran got nothing of significance from Western parties to the deal, all that happened is it began reversibly inching away from its commitments, and its capability has jumped from enriching uranium to 20% purity to 60% purity, Ned Price lamented. We inherited an Iranian nuclear program that was galloping ahead, that has continued to gallop ahead. Now, no one seems to want to let go of whatever is left of the deal, which was signed between Iran and the P5+1, and with a U.S. pullout held between Iran and the P4+1. That's the U.K., France, Russia, China, and Germany. To salvage what use remains for the nuclear deal, parties have been in nuclear talks for almost a year. Mr. Yazdan Panah is a geopolitics professor whose interest in the country's benefits goes beyond politics. He shared his scientific outlook at Press TV Studios.
It doesn't seem like a revival of the JCPOA would be the end of all sanctions against Iran. We need to wait and see what happens. But removing a considerable amount of sanctions could potentially be a prelude to and lay the groundwork for a departure from the current state of affairs between Iran and the United States. Take Pakistan, for example, during the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan after the 9/11 attacks. Pakistan had been under U.S. pressure and harsh economic sanctions. The two sides didn't have any ties at all, the same as Iran. But in a sudden change of policy, they decided to end the hostilities. The two sides established very close ties. The future is unpredictable. Maybe such a change could take place in the ties between Iran and the U.S. Although, as I said, considering the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, such a change is unlikely.
But although U.S. President Biden had vowed to re-enter the agreement, the original nuclear deal that is, and although he dismisses Trump's attempt as a failed maximum pressure, he has both kept all the sanctions imposed under Trump and has unleashed new ones on Iran. Yet Iran stands. How so? Well, this country's economy and partners are diversified with initiatives as to how to find a way around U.S. sanctions and currency. Maximum pressure sanctions had aimed to bring Iran's crude exports down to zero, but well... Iran's oil minister, Javad Oji, boasted, "We have changed contracts and diversified them to attract and encourage investors. In the next 8 years, we will allocate $15 to $20 billion in oil and gas resources to develop the fields, and about the same amount will be invested by Chinese investors in a 25-year agreement with banks and holdings, contributing to the field's profits. We will try to have similar contracts with the Russians, like the Chinese." China has kept Iran's oil sales flowing in defiance of U.S. sanctions, even if at a lower price. Now, Russia is a very different case. Iran and Russia both being global energy giants, Russia must see our resources as competition, especially now that with the Ukraine conflict it has been boycotted by its fellow Europeans to whom it was the energy provider.
One of the issues in which we are considered rivals is the oil and energy sector. This is something over which mistakes are made. I mean that long-term strategic commonalities are taken as absolute agreements in all respects. This is surely a mistake. We have shared goals on some issues and we have differing views on others. These distinctions must be observed in our calculations, behavior, and even our officials' rhetoric.
Yet, Oji insists that with Russia, we have a comprehensive roadmap in the field of oil and gas industry in all upstream and downstream sectors. Now, another neutralizer of America's evil attempts against Iran is this country's acceptance of technology as a hub of science in ancient and olden pre- and post-Islamic eras. Also, the neutralizer simply of U.S. hegemony and or its influence in West Asia is majorly Iran's asymmetric tactics of forging regional alliances. For a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
plenty more needed to fill in the gaps. But first, it's back indoors for a quick media review to give other outlets a chance to have their say. Here's how it's been put down in writing. The print runs the headline, "The sanctions work. Lessons from Russia, Iran, and the US war on terror." Economic sanctions can only be one tool in the Western toolbox for enforcing their designed global peace. While they have imposed great economic pain in the past, they have been more unsuccessful than successful in achieving their political goal. The key determinant of sanctions success is how the sanctions target versus the cost of changing its behavior compared to the economic cost imposed. That is disconnection from international financial markets. Targeted sanctions became much more central to the U.S.'s sanctions policy after the crippling sanctions on Iraq during the 1990s, which primarily had the effect that the Iraqi people suffered, but did not succeed in fundamentally changing the calculations of the Iraqi regime. Donald Trump's unilateral policies of maximum pressure failed in changing Iran's or Venezuela's policies, even though they brought back comprehensive sanctions. We've got a word from Mer News. Cleric warns U.S. to wait for more humiliating defeat from Iran. Referring to a U.S. failure of an exertion of a maximum pressure campaign against Iran, Tehran Provincial Friday Prayers leader said, "We tell them officials to wait for another disgraceful defeat from Iran in the current year." Addressing worshippers at Tehran's Imam Khomeini Musalla, Ayatollah Sayyid Ahmad Khatami reiterated that U.S. officials themselves have acknowledged that the maximum pressure campaign policy against Iran has completely failed. Turning to the slogan of the current year named by the leader of the Islamic Revolution as the year of production, knowledge-based job creating, Tehran Interim Friday Prayers leader recommended government officials to make their utmost efforts in line with realizing the objectives of this slogan in the current year of 1401, which started on March the 20th, 2022. That'll be it. Thanks for staying with us, but there's more of the show coming up. Iran, as an embracer of new generational technology, became the second country in West Asia to connect to the internet. That was in 1993. Other examples are: this country successfully launched its first satellite into orbit in 2009. Also, Iran has done big on nanotechnology. It even put its first drone into operation in 1985.
During the Saadabad talks with the European sides, Mr. Jack Straw, Joschka Fischer and Dominique de Villepin, the British, German and French foreign ministers, Iran once made a request to acquire some centrifuges for research and scientific purposes so the students and those who want to work in the field of nuclear energy could use them as educational tools. But they did not allow that even at such a level. But today, thanks to the efforts put in by scientists, some of whom were martyred, we have been able to manufacture thousands of centrifuges and use them for educational purposes and R&D.
It was on the scale of a country with a medium-sized economy that the Islamic Revolution took place. But it has proven over time that it can impact relations and plans drawn up for the region.
The Islamic Republic of Iran has been confronting the U.S. and some of its allies, including Israel, over the past four decades. It has adopted different ways to confront the U.S. anti-Iran efforts, including relying on the inside, boosting the resistance economy, and creating alliances with its neighbors, including Iraq, Qatar, Azerbaijan, and Afghanistan. These countries have established balanced ties with Iran in the past four decades, especially after the overthrow of Saddam's regime in 2003. Iraq is considered to be aligned with Iran. Also, Qatar and some of the Arab states south of the Persian Gulf have created balanced political ties with Iran.
Iran's regional rivals have spent billions of dollars on Western weaponry, a lot of it coming from the UK. But as the BBC observed in 2019, sanctions-bound Iran has succeeded in embedding itself across the region into a position of strategic advantage for just a fraction of that cost. How is that it built up a network of non-state alliances right across West Asia, basically to keep danger afar from its borders? In aiding weak countries against Western interference or in response to a cry for help from fellow Shia populations across the region. Although, as a natural consequence of its presence as a regional state most capable of securing the region, Iran may continue to seize opportunities to expand its third-party capability. Talking of third parties, Hezbollah, for one, has acted as central interlocutor for an array of Arab political parties with ties to Iran.
According to the U.S. calculations, it's expected to dominate the entire Syria and Iraq through Daesh. But we saw that did not happen. The reason was that the network of resistance, which comprises Hamas, Hezbollah, Ansarullah, Hashd al-Shaabi, and other groups, was shaped so the groups were able to work towards the same goal. Today, after 43 years, we no longer witness scattered resistance groups in the region, but we're seeing an archipelago of groups who are being considered unified in their principles and goals.
How IISS, the London-based International Institute for Strategic Studies, puts it is, the Islamic Republic of Iran has tipped the balance of effective force in the Middle East in its favor by countering superior conventional forces with influence operations and use of third-party forces. The policy of ignoring Iran did not work. Iran resisted. Iran has also successfully controlled damages of U.S. economic terrorism. So yes, it is a powerful nation and has a lot of relations with other nations with a lot of initiatives for regional cooperation. The U.S. may have been in suspense, but with an assuredness it would now reprogram ties and come to a new understanding and deals with leaders of the revolution. But things didn't go to plan, and the U.S. reacted angrily, fighting tooth and nail from the beginning to maintain its position. Sanctions aside, it played a material part in the Iraq attack on Iran in the 1980s.
The United States has hatched numerous plots and schemes against the Islamic Republic of Iran since the victory of the Islamic Revolution, mobilizing terrorist groups inside Iran, provoking different ethnic groups, attempts for staging a coup in Iran, and then the war between Iraq under the former Ba'ath regime of Saddam and Iran to undermine the foundations of the Islamic Revolution. Over the past four decades, the U.S. has also resorted to other tools, namely imposing sanctions, creating an unbearable environment in the region, and fomenting disputes between Iran and its neighbors south of the Persian Gulf and south of the Caucasus. These were among some of the steps Washington took, which are still ongoing.
Shortly after the revolution, on November the 4th, 1979, a group recognized as revolutionary students occupied the American embassy. Angered that the recently deposed Shah or King Mohammad Reza Pahlavi had been allowed into the United States.
After that, other incidents affected the bilateral ties, including the overtaking of the U.S. Embassy by Iranian students. That incident gave way to more hostilities between the U.S. and Iran. These all led to the United States' targeting of an Iranian aircraft over the Persian Gulf and many other bitter incidents that have been happening up to this point, where the Americans have blocked billions of dollars of funds belonging to Iranians. Obviously, under such circumstances, they shouldn't expect that the Iranian people are happy with them or that the Iranian government would forgive that. Considering the incidents that happened during the early years after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the tensions were bound to escalate and get even worse at some points in time.
The U.S. froze about $12 billion in Iranian assets, most of which were released in 1981 as part of a release deal. Freezing assets, even seizing assets, paled compared to what came in 1980. That was an Iraq-Iran war that went on for 8 years, with America and a world of allies throwing their weight behind Iraq's Saddam Hussein, supplying him with even chemical weapons, which he used on civilians in Iran. It's doubtful Saddam would even have dared attack Iran, whatever the cause, without a green light from world powers.
The United States and the USSR both realized that they were dealing with a new phenomenon distinct from every other revolution. Therefore, they decided to destroy the revolution by any means necessary. the West and the East's full and extensive support for the Saddam regime during the war with Iran has roots in such a realization. After the downfall of the Pahlavi regime in Iran, they thought that Saddam could be the best catalyst to destroy the Islamic revolution, especially considering his thirst to replace the former Shah of Iran as the region's gendarme. Therefore, they showed Saddam the green light and the 80-year-long war broke out.
Even after the JCPOA signing and before Trump's USA pulled out, Iranian citizens were all labeled as potential terrorists and were banned from entering the United States. This was due to the implementation of Donald Trump's executive order titled Protecting the Nation from Foreign Terrorist Entry into the United States. Yes, it's the same America we are talking of, the one that admittedly created or supported terror groups in this region, Daesh included.
The Iranian revolution is different from those that took place in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. It's safe to say that it was the last revolution that changed the political system entirely and replaced it with a brand new one. The replaced system was driven by its own ideology. This revolution's basic principles were characterized by the revolution, religion, and ideology. On that basis, the ideologies didn't align with the geopolitics of the colonialists, headed by the U.S. Therefore, such tensions were only natural to arise.
Iran is not alone in taking credit for America's loss of ground and the greenest grass. Part of the credit goes to America. America's departure from its core values and its move toward a global dictatorship would mean that this country would now be viewed as a supporter of a racist Israel and an occupier of Afghanistan, Iraq, and dozens of other countries at the end of the 20th century and early 21st century. Cato did a piece in 2004, that's almost 20 years before the U.S. finally pulled out of Afghanistan, under the title, When Liberators Become Occupiers. Among innumerable examples of American wars it lists beginning in 1912, it recalls the Philippines in 1898. When a handful of Americans died to liberate the Philippines from the Spanish, but over 4,000 Americans died in the struggle to stamp out Filipino independence, the Filipino death toll was placed at more than 200,000, going by some estimates. As for Iraq, when first occupied by America, it reads, in 2003, a foreign army did not occupy Iraq. Saddam Hussein was a tyrant, but he was an Iraqi. The goal of U.S. policy should be to hand over real, full, and genuine sovereignty to the Iraqi people. The bottom line is, maximum resistance has triumphed over maximum pressure, as Iran's President Raisi put it. There still is room for agreement if the parties are ready to lift cruel sanctions against the Iranian people, he said, stressing the importance of neutralizing sanctions if they will not be removed for the Vienna talks to bear fruit.
Anyway, the U.S. still recognizes itself as the leader of the New World Order. It has the indices and necessary tools to do so. Although the U.S. power of widespread interference and aggression the way we've seen over the past decades has subsided, which could be a tactic where the U.S. really is incapable of doing it anymore. This doesn't mean that Washington has lost all its power or has been disappeared from the face of the earth. If anything, if it's on the wane, we gain nothing from it. Because we need to stand on our own feet.
That'll be it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do return to the box at the same times next week and each week after. Bye for now.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
Ziyarah of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
As-salamu alayka ya Mawlai Musa ibn Ja'far wa rahmatullah.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mehdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim, alayhi salam. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim, alayhi salam, was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Now, we find that Imam Musa al-Kadhim's life, in all of its various dimensions, is distinguished in a few things. First of all, he is distinguished in the firmness and the strength for which he stood up for when it came to the right, to truth, to haq. We also find his steadfastness in front of all kinds of events, trials and tribulations, good or bad. And we also see Imam Musa al-Kadhim's luminous behavior, his actions, his morals, and his ethics, of which no deviation or crookedness has ever been reported. And finally, the life of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam is marked by balance. It is in harmony with that of the life of the Prophet Muhammad. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام ليس من دواء إلا وهو يهيج داء وليس شيء في البدن أنفع من إمساك اليد إلا عما يحتاج إليه.
إمام موسى الكاظم عليه السلام stated there is no medicine except that it exacerbates another ailment and there is nothing more beneficial to the body than self-restraint from all except that which the body needs.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. In the beautiful dialogues and conversations of this divinely appointed Imam, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam, we find that Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam talked to his companions about this concept of following the lowly desires of the self. And so Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he spoke about this idea that one should not follow the low desires of the self. For surely this self will lead you astray. It will lead you towards extravagance in all kinds of different aspects. To retain control, to stay under control, and to be in control is one of the key aspects and characteristics of a believer. And so we find that Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam spoke to his companions in this dialogue and he said, guard against the easy ascent when its slope is rugged. For surely, my father has said, do not leave the soul alone with its low desires, for its low desires destroys the soul. Leaving the soul alone with what it desires will harm it, and preventing the soul from what it desires will cure it. It's so interesting. So we have two conversations. One is the conversation of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam with his companion, and the other is the conversation of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam with his esteemed father, His Eminence, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam.
And so here in these two conversations, we understand that we should never leave the soul alone, meaning leave ourselves free, wild, without any control. Because what happens is that the low desires, they will begin to try to take control. And these low desires, as Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam, will destroy the self, it will destroy the soul. So for example, greed or jealousy, pride and arrogance, all these kind of low desires that an individual has, these animalistic desires, if you say, they will surely destroy the soul. And if you leave the soul alone, then the things that are these low desires will harm the soul. It will damage the soul. It's just like addiction. When you become addicted to something, addicted has a negative connotation to it because you get addicted to things that are bad. When you get addicted to things that are bad, they destroy your life. They destroy your soul. And on the other hand, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he says that to prevent the soul from these low desires cures it, purifies it, cleanses it, strengthens it. It makes the soul more powerful. The beautiful words of advice in this dialogue of Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Attar, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
For about 20 years, the seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, was in the service of Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam's mother, who was a Moroccan origin, was also a very renowned and pious personality who have definitely contributed in the purity of the sixth Imam as well. When we look at the period, the political period, at that time, we find that Imam have attended or Imam faced about six tyrannical khulafa. Sajjah, who was known to be the most furious, the blood-sucking Khalifa of that time, because the period is where we are seeing the downfall of the Umayyads and the coming to power of the Abbasids. So it's a time where there is a lot of turmoil. Everyone who is about to lose the power want to be extremely furious, extremely, you know, bloodthirsty, want to rule with the iron fist so that they could save the power. And the tyrants and the oppressors and the khulafa who wants to come to power once again, responding or trying to come to power with the iron fist as well. So it was Sajjah, and then after that it was Mansur al-Dawaniqi, who was also a very cruel, cunning figure in the Islamic history, who have even brought Imam from Medina to Baghdad. And as soon as Imam was summoned, basically forced to come, and there is that very famous dua of Imam Kazim alayhi salam that we have in Mafati and also in other dua books, which reflects that unique understanding of the Imam in regards to Tawheed, in regards to Tawheedi principles. That dua is fascinating and amazing, highly recommend to be recited on the 25th of Rajab.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasul.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. Well, we are going to study good manners and practicing good manners based on the saying and the teachings of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. The Prophet is our role model. The Prophet is the best of all human beings that humanity, that the history of mankind has ever seen. So he is perfect in every sense. Let's understand, brothers and sisters, that the human soul is in need of developing educationally, in need of perfection, in order to be characterized by the best of morals and refrained from evil doings. And this can be done, this objective can be realized by following certain instructions and certain points, which I'm going to mention in this episode, inshallah. The first thing that we need to do is follow the footsteps and copy and assimilate the example of the Messenger of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And we need to also follow the footsteps of the infallible Imams and his Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, as they are the most righteous people in human history. And the Ahlul Bayt of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, are the best people among the family, among the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. Now, studying their biographies and considering all aspects of their virtues, behavior, and moral attributes is essential. It is important for us to follow them, to understand them, first of all, and then practice their teachings in order for us to be able to follow the right path. That's number one.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad. As-salamu alayka ya Rasul.
Practice makes perfect. We should practice conducting ourselves with the best of morals. You know, practice in fact creates the secondary habit. It creates a kind of malaka, which we call it secondary habit. It is a trait of the soul. It's a kind of mental state. And we need to create that mental state to avoid evil and to continuously conduct ourselves based on the morals and teachings of the Holy Prophet. The Prophet's teachings is based on truth. We need to follow his teachings. So the Prophet was an example of courage, of an example of generosity, mercy, and benevolence, and forgiveness. So we have to practice generosity. We have to practice mercy and forgiveness. And of course, whoever repeatedly does good deeds and behaves in a principled manner, such conduct will undoubtedly and will surely become habitual. It will become part of his habit. And obviously, whoever commits misdeeds and ill-natured vices, a person who commits vices, you know, haram things, like, for example, hypocrisy, lying, deceiving, and so on and so forth, he will, at the end of the day, will accept them to such an extent that he will not feel, in fact, their abomination, their being so much distasteful, disgusting. He will not have any conception of the damage that those sins and those evil things, vices, will create and will cause. Brothers and sisters, we need to start practicing good morals, and practice makes perfect. This is the second point. The third one is to avoid people who are characterized by bad manners. And we should avoid company of such people, you know. We should avoid bad company. And we should not make friends with such people, because not mixing with such people removes the danger of being misled. We are actually repelling and averting danger by staying away from them and distancing ourselves from them. And the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, discourages us from accompanying such people, because if we accompany bad people, we will, at the end of the day, start becoming like them. We will behave with them. We will, you know, pick some of their habits, and we will be corrupt at the end. So we have to avoid people who are characterized by bad manners, by indecency, and so on and so forth. That is number three. We should also ask the forgiveness of Allah in case of, you know, perpetrating a crime or committing a sin or doing an evil act. We should regret and repent for such actions. Dear brothers and sisters, repentance is not only saying Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa Atubu Ilayh, although it's good to say that, it is a kind of zikr because it's a kind of remembrance of Allah. But the most important and the most basic element in repentance is to regret one's actions, to repent in the sense that we should make restitutions, we should make up for our mistakes and make sure that we will not get back to the same sins. That's what repentance is. We need to make sure that we not only do not get back to the sins, do not return, but we also keep regretting and repenting for our misdeeds, for our evil actions. And of course, God sees our hearts. God, you know, is aware of what is going on in our mind. If our intentions are clean and clear, if we have regrets in our heart, then God knows, and he will accept our repentance. God is all knowledgeable. And of course, when you have regret in your heart, it's not necessary to say Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa Tawbah. That's important. And that's the basic element and the most